This morning, if you will open your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'm going to be preaching to you from verse 27 to verse 33, but I'll begin reading on verse 20 to set the context. Certain Greeks had come up to the temple during the time of the feast to seek to have an interview with the Lord Jesus. And whether they got that interview or not, we're not told. I suspect they did because of what we read in the verses that I'll preach to you from this morning. But what an interesting passage this was, because the Lord Jesus knew at this very point that the hour had come in which he was going to begin his sufferings for our sake. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin to try to open up this passage to you. Our Father, thank you for the way that your word, your blessed word, is constructed. Thank you for the many truths that are in it that shine glistening like diamonds on the backdrop of the sinfulness of men. All of the things that were done to you, Lord Jesus, all of the things that you had to suffer and to endure, and even your death on the cross for us, we know that you understood what you were coming into in your sufferings, and you were very willing to lay down your life for us. And so we pray to be able to see this more clearly in all of the different implications of it, in terms of Satan and the world, in terms of our growing up into you and our faith. Help us, O Lord, this morning, as I preach to your people, open up your word by your Spirit to their hearts, I pray. In your blessed name, Lord Jesus, amen. John chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So in these statements here, our Lord is speaking to all who would listen to him about his upcoming death upon the cross. He was declaring to them what he was going to accomplish when he was lifted up, as he terms it here, lifted up to die upon the cross. When he was lifted up, then three things would come to pass. First of all, the Father's name would be glorified through his sufferings and death. And second, the ruler of this world would be cast out. And third, he would draw all peoples unto himself. I want to explore the meaning and the implications of each of these statements so that you will better understand the greatness of what Christ has done for you if you will believe in him. First of all, when Christ was lifted up, the Father's name, it says here, Jesus says here, would be glorified by his sufferings and death. Verses 27 to 30, "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." How public our Lord was in regard to his inmost thoughts at this time. He says very plainly here before his disciples and others standing by that his spirit was troubled. And so he prayed this short prayer in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And in response to his prayer, Jesus tells us, a voice from heaven came saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people who stood by were shocked. They said it had thundered. And others said that an angel had spoken to him. But actually, it was God the Father who was trying to, in their presence, bring encouragement to his only begotten Son concerning the sufferings that he was going to be engaged in here from this point forward, so that he would persevere in righteousness. And he would see to it that the Lord would fulfill his divine mission. The Father said here, "I have both glorified my name in you, Lord Jesus, and through you, my Son, in all of your life thus far, and I will glorify it again when you go to the cross." He's saying, as he once said before at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's name was glorified in the highest sense in the person of his Son and the work of redemption that he came to do. Now, the reason that Jesus said that this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake, was because everyone who was believing in Jesus there at that time needed to know why Jesus had come to this hour, to this place where he was troubled. The Father had sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And his perfect obedience to the Father's preceptive will in the law and his perfect submission to the way that the Father was leading him to the place where he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, all that glorified the Father's name. And Jesus was coming to the place now, he knew, where he was going to have to go to the cross. The hour had come when the Father's name would be glorified. The Father's name would be glorified through the Son's sufferings. The Father's name had already been glorified in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, when in the council concerning redemption, the eternal Son agreed to the Father's plan and purpose to become incarnate, to become his personified love to lost sinners in order to fulfill the Father's purpose. The purpose was to demonstrate his mercy and love to sinners in Christ dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, in reference to his divine purpose and his eternal purpose together with the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father was glorified when the Son fulfilled these eternal purposes in his life and his actions. So I'm saying it glorified the Father, it pleased the Father, it fulfilled his holy purpose to choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. It glorified the Father, that is, it pleased him, the Father, it fulfilled his purpose to assign to Christ alone this great work of redemption. Do you ever stop to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus was the only person who has ever lived that could glorify the Father in the way that he did? There is no other person who has ever lived who could do what Jesus did. So it glorified the Father. I'm saying it pleased him that the divine Son willingly undertook that work. He says so in Psalm 2, that is, the divine Son says so prophetically in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. He says there, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. That was at stake in the Lord Jesus' coming into the world, his going to the cross, his fulfilling his mission, and his returning to heaven. So the Son would take upon himself a true human nature, as theologians call it, and a body. In other words, he would be made just like you and me, except without sin. He came into the world pure and holy, Lord Jesus, as a child there. From Mary's womb into this fallen world of woe, and it would glorify God. It would bring glory and praise to his name to display all of the perfections of him, the Father, through the Son to the world. That the Father was in him, and he was in the Father. And all of this would be displayed, I'm saying. All these glorious perfections would be displayed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ would be the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his nature. And God's name would be glorified in and through and by Christ's perfect obedience to the Father's law, to fulfill it completely, and he would take the place of all of us as sinners, mankind sinners, and he would do what none of us could do, I'm saying. None of us were able to do because of their fallen nature, because of our fallen nature in the bondage of sin. I wonder if you've thought about this at all, that every commandment the Lord kept perfectly in his heart and in his mind on behalf of you, the sinner. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. In other words, God's name would be glorified in and through the Son, in the way that he obeyed all of God's commandments, keeping them perfectly on our behalf. The law would be exalted, and honor and praise would come to God because it would be seen perfectly lived out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying at this very time, this work was beginning, that these words that he's saying here, when he saw the Greeks coming to him to ask him about the way of salvation, he knew that the time had come for him to suffer. That's why he was troubled here, by the way. That's why he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Here these Greeks had come to him because he's this very popular figure in Israel, and Jesus is troubled, because he knew what he was going to have to do for them. And what he would have to do for them was to suffer, to lay down his life for them. But he says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this reason I've come to this hour. What should I say? Could be translated, what must I say? Because the Son must needs say it. At this point, he was at no loss at what to say. We know from what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane that in his mind he was troubled with the thought of drinking the cup that the Father was giving to him, the cup of bearing the sorrows and the sins of God's people, God's elect people, those he would lay down his life for. As a man, he was troubled concerning what it would mean to be under his Father's wrath when he had always been loved. His Father had always been well pleased with him. His soul, he knew, would be oppressed, and it would be afflicted. And he knew that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep to its shearers. And he would not open his mouth to speak, to defend himself, because he was going to bear the guilt of all of our sins there at the cross. The shame which we deserve because of our sins. So Jesus' righteous determination was to do his Father's will at every point. For you, dear sinner, for you, dear Christian, Jesus says, I will go to the cross, and Father, you will lay on me all the sins of all of your elect people on you, and I will be punished in their place. I will bear their iniquities. You will lay this upon me for the sake of all the sinners that you shall save. So we need to understand that it was hard for Jesus as a man to think about his Father who had always loved him, being pleased to bruise him, to lay upon him his wrath through men, through the wickedness of men, to crush him on our behalf, to lay his wrath upon him through what men would do to him. I think we often think of Christ's bodily sufferings at the hands of wicked men as being the greatest part of his sufferings for our sake. But have you ever thought the trouble that his soul came into for our sakes, that God was going to forsake him there at the cross for a time? He was going to treat him like a transgressor, like a criminal, like an unjust man, and punish him accordingly, even though he was perfectly righteous. The Lord Jesus, however, was very willing to complete the work of redemption that he came to do. He is willing to pour out his soul unto death, to pour out his soul unto death, so that the Father's name would be glorified. So Christ's willingness to become our surety and bear the punishment of our sins at the cross, it glorified God in every way. It was not the defeat of God's purpose, it was the fulfillment of it. And secondly, we need to see that when Christ was lifted up, that the ruler of this world would be cast out. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So we must begin here by asking what Jesus meant when he said that at that particular time. What does it mean when he said, now is the time for the judgment of the world? I believe that we need to take the judgment of the world as referring to Christ by his going to the cross, beginning to bring all the world under his feet, under his dominion, and under his righteous rule. The judgment of the world will take place someday in the future when Christ returns, but it will be the culmination of the judgment which would come about when he went to the cross. This is what I want you to see. Christ's sufferings and his death and then his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, would secure and establish his reign over the world. In fact, now Christ is reigning over the world at the right hand of the Father. But his going to the cross was the beginning. It could be translated the crisis. This word judgment, the crisis of this world that he was coming into against the whole world. It was the world against Jesus at the cross. So I'm saying Christ is presently reigning, but his reign is progressively established over the course of this entire church age, in every generation, over men and nations, but it began here. When Christ died, this world was judged as coming to a crisis point. It was judged as desperately needing the salvation that Jesus would work out on the cross for sinners. It was judged as a perishing world to which he would bring new life. And Christ in his first coming did not come to judge the world, it says in John chapter 3, but he came in order that the world through him might be saved. And yet he went to the cross, and when he was on the cross, the world was being judged by God in relation to the greatness of Christ's person and the greatness of the gift of his life for all the sinners who would believe in him. So I'm saying Christ and the world were, as it were, placed upon the scales together, and the world would be found wanting. But the value of Christ's death would, in the balances, outweigh all the wickedness of the world, and God's justice would be satisfied for any sinner believing in him. Any person's rejection of him would leave them under his righteous wrath. All sinners were unworthy of God's gift of Christ. They're unworthy also of his death, which would purchase the salvation of many. The world was not worthy of all that God has done through Christ, our Lord, because we are by nature hostile to God. We are alienated from his life because of our sins. But the judgment of the world was that Christ, through his death, became the Savior of the world and the rightful ruler over all the world. And he overcame the world and he overcame sin by his righteous life. And he laid down his life so that the world might be saved through him. So the gospel of Christ, what he did at the cross, is the basis of God's ongoing judgment of all the men who have ever lived, the whole world. The person who believes in Jesus will not be judged, but the person who believes in him will have eternal and everlasting life. And this is the judgment, it says there, John chapter 3, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. This world has been and it currently is being judged by God on the basis of what Christ has done for sinners. Do you see that? That's how great Christ is. That's how great his sacrifice was. This is why you and I should preach Christ and boast in Christ and see him as our all in all, because the world is judged and the world is passing away and the lusts thereof. But the one who does the will of God will endure forever. So it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, that men were freed from their bondage to the elemental things of the world. It says in Galatians 4:3, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So before Christ came, all men were under the elements of the world. And they were children in their understanding. They were in bondage to the laws of nature, if Gentiles. And they were under the bondage of the law of God if they did not have faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed." Before faith came. That means before Christ came. Wasn't there faith before Christ came? Oh, yes. But when Christ came was the judgment of this world. And so that every man then understood that the world was being judged by Christ. All the nations understand this when we preach the gospel to them. Not just the Jews, but all Gentiles as well. All the nations and all the people of the world. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. In other words, the judgment that Christ came to bring by means of his going to the cross was to break this bondage to worldly ways of serving, trying to strive to please God apart from faith in Christ. That's why faith in Christ is the most important thing. Beloved, those of you who are here today, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith? Do you have saving faith where a work is wrought in your heart by God's Spirit, where the Spirit then enters your life, is sealed to you, and all this on the basis of Christ going to the cross and judging the world on your behalf so you no longer have to think like the world does any longer? Oh, this is such precious stuff. There's such riches in Christ. There's such depths in the Word of God. There's such depths in Christ Himself. And oftentimes people don't even begin to understand that unless you and I show that to them. And indeed, that's what we're being called to do. So hot on the heels of this statement by Jesus concerning the world being judged is this next one. It says here, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Boy, talk about a difficult thing for your pastor to try to preach to you here this morning. It's that. What does that mean? Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world whom Jesus is speaking about is Satan. Now you might say to me, well, I thought that God was the ruler of this world. And he is. You would be right. God created the world and all things in it. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. So what does it mean here when it says that the ruler of the world, Jesus says the ruler of this world, would be cast out? Well, Satan's the ruler of this world in the sense that he, through the fall of man, brought this whole world into his kingdom of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says here, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." There's what I'm looking for. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others," it says here. So what Christ did at the cross was to destroy Satan's power. Jesus is saying, that's what I'm going to the cross to do, and I'm doing this so that I might also destroy his ability to deceive people in regard to both their own sinfulness and in regard to the truth. That's why Satan needed to be cast out. Satan had this power, Satan had this control, but now Satan has been cast out of his possession of people in this world, out of the bounds of Christ's kingdom. All those who believe in Jesus, Satan cannot touch them ultimately, as long as they are walking with him, as long as they are trusting in the Lord Jesus. So as being cast out of the world is accomplished, I'm saying, I believe this is the way that we should understand it, by the gradual conversion of sinners in every generation throughout the church age. That's how he's cast out. So that the more sinners that are saved, the more he's cast out. I know in the one sense it's true that he's cast out altogether in the sense of the elect, and they're being impossible for him to defeat God's purpose of their being saved. But there's also this ongoing purpose that we need to understand that Jesus is talking about here, that Jesus rules in righteousness now, sitting at the right hand of the Father now. And although Satan is cast out of this world of elect people whom the Father chooses to save, he's still actively at work trying to deceive men and nations. Now that's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? He's cast out, but he's still deceiving men on a wide scale. So according to the will and purpose of God, in relation to the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the Spirit's striving with those who hear it, Christ's kingdom goes forward in the hearts of men. And it continues to conquer hearts, many hearts, among the nations of the world. According to the will and purpose of God, I'm saying the gospel advances. And Satan, who was once ruler of this world in the way that he kept men in the darkness of sin and ignorance, is no longer able to do that when we preach the gospel to men, because Christ is the light of the world. That true light is shining, and Christ has commissioned us to be the light of the world to men around us. That's part of what it means to his casting out in relation to the preaching of the gospel among the nations. Oh, you and I need to see this. This is what will impel us to share with people the gospel. And then third and finally, when Christ is lifted up, he'll draw all peoples to himself. In verse 32, the word peoples or men is not in the original Greek. And so the verse could read, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." Now, how exactly is this verse fulfilled then? Because the word men or peoples is not necessarily a wrong word to put in there in the translations. Well, first of all, it's fulfilled as a principle of truth based on the nature of Christ's death. I want you to see this. Christ took the place of sinners at the cross, and he did so out of his love to God and the Father's love to sinners. He was then sent into the world to be incarnate, to take upon himself human flesh and nature, and to display the Father's love to all of mankind. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." So what was seen there at the cross was the display of God's love for all mankind like it says in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God toward man or toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So Christ draws all to himself, he is saying here, by the very nature of his sacrifice. He being the Lord of glory and perfect as a man in his nature, he voluntarily went to the cross and he died there for sinners. This sacrifice then, this dying at the cross, it acts like a giant magnet, if you will, having a force, having a pulling ability of its own, which draws sinners to look at it. That is, a man who has suffered for them, being the Son of God. A man who has died so that they might spiritually live and have eternal life. And I'm saying men are drawn to it by Christ's cross, his sufferings and his death upon the cross. What other teacher, whatever prophet, whatever wise man ever went through what Christ did to try to bring truth and righteousness to light bodily, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in all of his sufferings at the cross, displaying his love there for perishing sinners? Whatever man did that? None. Did Buddha do it? Muhammad? Krishna? Any of the false gods of this world? No, we have much to boast in our Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross for you and me. You see, when the gospel is preached by God's people, his great love for mankind, sinners, it keeps on coming. It keeps on coming up over and over and over again. When you, dear Christians, preach the gospel of Christ and tell people about the sufferings of Christ, he being the sinless Son of God, then it acts as this magnet, I'm saying. His sacrifice draws all men to him. That's the purpose of this. That's why he wants you and I, his people, to see it. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. But here is Jesus telling us here that there's a drawing power in his going to the cross and his being lifted up by the very nature of his sufferings and his love for sinners. If I be lifted up, I will draw all to myself. So we ought to think back at what he said in John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the reference is to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. And it says there, then the children of Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many people died, it says. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken, and the Lord has spoken, and we have spoken against you and the Lord. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us. So it says Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at it, he lived. Well, the bronze serpent on a pole is the Old Testament representative type of Christ himself. The Son of Man, as he calls himself, hanging on the cross. And anyone who realizes that they have sinned against God and men, and who looks to the Lord Jesus by faith, they shall live. They shall receive eternal life for a look at the Savior. They are drawn to this if they see their need of him. So may it be that each of us sees the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ when he was lifted up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the great pictures that are given to us here. We thank you that the judgment of this world took place at the cross. We thank you for the lifting up of you, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are drawing all peoples, all men, all nations to yourself through what you have done at the cross, through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of it by your people. So help us to take heart at the greatness of what you are doing in all the world, and help us to live out these truths that we have learned this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 175, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let's stand together for this. 175. Man of sorrows, what a name, our the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's do this a cappella. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.